The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
We're going to read from the book of Hebrews, just a brief section from verse 11 to verse 14. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. If not, you can listen as I read it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Amen. Father, we have taken these words upon our lips. We have rehearsed our confession in your hearing. We have turned to your word, which is a reminder of the pardon that is available for all who turn to you in repentance and in faith. And now as we prepare to gather around your table, we pray that this further study from your word will prepare each of us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, it is entirely appropriate that we would break bread tonight on this particular night, because as Paul reminds us in his great section in 1 Corinthians 15, it was on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed that he took bread and he broke it and he instituted what we refer to as communion or the Lord's Supper or in some places the Eucharist. And what we share in tonight is a participation in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a proclamation of the death of Christ, and it is an anticipation of the return of Christ. For we do this until he comes. The story is not complete as yet. He who has suffered and died has risen. We will commemorate that on Sunday. He has ascended to the Father, and from there he will return. And it is in light of that that we come. As believers, those of us who believe, we neglect this meal to our impoverishment. If we're ever tempted to say, it doesn't matter if I go to communion, we're just wrong. Because it is given in part for our nourishment, that is spiritual nourishment, and for our growth in Christ. And if an unbeliever is tempted to participate in this meal, then the unbeliever does so to their peril. For those who reject Christ should not expect to share in a meal that was designed for those who accept Christ. And tonight we pay careful attention to both these things. And as we prepare to do what Christ has asked us to do, then I've wanted to turn our thoughts just to this little section here in Hebrews 9, where we're introduced to Jesus as our great high priest, as the one who sacrifices, secures for us an eternal redemption. And to that we'll come in just a moment. But we should simply acknowledge that to break into a letter like this needs a little bit of clarification. It would be a strange thing if you just went into a drawer somewhere and pulled out a letter and began reading it somewhere in the middle of it all, especially if you hadn't read it for some time. It would be important to begin at the beginning. Oh dear, you say, he's going to begin at the beginning. And we've got to go all the way up to chapter 9 and verse 11. It's going to be a long evening. No, I'm not going to do that. But I want us to set the context for us in reminding us that this letter was written to Hebrew Christians. This was written largely to people who had been embedded in Judaism. And although the sacrificial system of Judaism was continuing there, they had now become followers of Jesus. In the old system and in their old life, if we might put it that way, they had all kinds of external things to encourage them and to promote their continued obedience to God. They had sacrifices and they had circumcision. They had promises and they had prophecies. They had rituals and they had all kinds of ceremonies. And now that they've become the followers of Jesus, they don't have any of that. As I was driving here this evening, I was thinking of how often it is that someone comes into this particular building, whether it was in our previous auditorium or where we're gathering now, and they almost inevitably say something along these lines, "But there's nothing in here. There's nothing in here." And I always say, "Yes, exactly, there's nothing in here. What did you expect to be in here?" Well, they often say, "Well, we expected all the things that you need in order to meet God, all of the shrines and the mechanisms that make it a holy place and so on. And all we have is a table to put a Bible on and a table to put the elements of communion on." And these Hebrew believers had begun to feel a little bit that way. In Judaism, at least, they were legal, but now they were persecuted. And the threat of persecution and the challenge that they faced had an impact on them. And when you read through the letter to the Hebrews, you can begin to think about some of the things that they were facing. Some of them were tempted, actually, to stop gathering with the believers, with their brothers and sisters. And so the writer says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some." And they said, "Oh, I don't think I'm going to go anymore." Others of them were aware of the fact that they were in danger of drifting away from their moorings, drifting away from the commitment that they had made to Jesus, and drifting away because they were no longer paying attention to the things that they had heard in the gospel story. That's chapter 2 and verse 1. And they also needed to be warned about the fact that they faced the possibility of the hardening of their spiritual arteries. The writer says to them, "You better be very, very careful that your hearts do not grow hard underneath the challenges that you face." And what is the antidote that is provided for all of this? In a phrase, look to Jesus. That's what the writer is saying. Classically, in chapter 12, in the running of the race, he says, "Looking unto Jesus, the one who is the author and the finisher," or the perfecter, "of our faith." They have received Jesus Christ as Lord. Now they must walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Well, you say, fair enough, but that was AD 65. That's about 2,000 years ago. That's a long time ago, and it's very, very far away. Why mention it? Well, I don't know about you, but I am aware of these same temptations and struggles. I'm aware of what it is to pay scant attention to what the gospel says. I'm aware of the fact that I need to be reminded again and again of things that I say are precious to me. That's why I love the children's hymn with the line, "Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away by noon." Am I alone in recognizing that my heart can grow increasingly cold to the things of God? That my arteries can harden? That my interest in gathering on an occasion such as this is no longer what it once was? That again the words of the hymn writer flood my heart? "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" And what of the fact that each of us are so stuck on looking to ourselves rather than looking to Jesus? When I look at myself, I only have reason for incrimination and disappointment. That's why Murray McShane said, "For every look that you take at yourself, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus Christ." And so the writer says, let's look to Jesus. Now that really brings us up to verse 11, but not quite. Because verse 11 follows verse 10. And that, of course, is preceded by 9 verses. And especially when you begin your address with "but when Christ appeared," thereby identifying a contrast with what has gone before. And so you need just to understand what he's been saying in the first 10 verses. He has focused on a number of things. First of all, he's been reminding them of what it was for them under the first covenant. If you like, what it was for them when they were walking the kind of Old Testament pathway. There was this place, the tent, the tabernacle. You can read it at your leisure. And it was there with two sections. Section 1 was the holy place. Section 2 was the most holy place. And in that holy place, the priests went about their business. And it was all focused on a place. The place was so very important. When the tabernacle was established amongst the children of Israel in the wilderness and the tents were assembled around it, they were never to be further away than 2,000 cubits from the tent itself. So important was it to them. But now they're not going to the tent. Now they're not going to the tabernacle. Now they're not going to the temple. And they're tempted to say, well, where are we going and what are we doing? He says, you remember, it was all about the place and also about the process. How once a year the high priest, carrying the blood of a sacrifice offered for sin, for the unintentional sins of the people, as well as for his own sin, this was done on a regular and routine basis annually. Which, of course, was the problem. And the problem was simple. The ritual and the ceremonies were ultimately inadequate. What they pictured, they could not provide. And so if you're looking at the text there, you will see that the way was not opened for them. There was not a possibility of them being able to have access to God. There was, if you like, only one backstage pass that had been given out, and it was given out to the high priest, and there was no general admission. And if you've ever gone to a concert longing for a backstage pass, you know how fantastic it is if you finally get it, because you can go where nobody else can go. Well, the only person who could go there was the high priest himself, and he could only go on that annual basis. The way was not yet opened up, and the problem was that there was no cleansing of conscience. Now, think about it. That's a big problem, isn't it? You're gathering in a place, you understand the process, but you cannot get to God yourself. And every time they say your sins are cleansed, you know inside yourself that it hasn't dealt with your conscience. And those of you who've come from an externalized form of religion understand this better than most of us. Because you understand what it is to be told, as a result of somebody doing this, saying this, or providing this, you're actually okay. And you take it at face value, but you walk out and you say, but I don't think I am okay. And that's probably because you're not okay. Going to the place, going through the process, confronted by the problem. Well, that, of course, raises a big question that we can't spend time on, but I want to raise it so you know that I know the question, at least. Because those of you who are awake are saying to yourself, well, if they could not then provide what they are pointing forward to, were all these Old Testament rituals and ceremonies completely worthless and pointless? Why would God establish all of this sacrificial system if it was worthless and pointless? He wouldn't. And what we discover is that the sacrifices and the ceremonies were used by the Holy Spirit in order to communicate the gospel of grace to the people of old, to God's people of old. Children will often ask me, but what happens, Pastor, to the people who were born before Jesus came? How did they meet God? What did they do? Well, the fact of the matter is, the same way that you and I meet him. And I'll tell you why. Because there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Therefore, whether you were born in Abraham's day, and remember John tells us that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, there's a thought for you, and Hebrews 11 describes those who welcome the promises of God from a distance, what we discover is this, that just as we are saved by looking back to the cross, so they were saved by looking forward to the cross. One of my friends put it quite memorably like this: sometimes we remind others that it is never too late to find salvation, but there was also no time in history when it was too early. It was never too early. Now, you see, the shadow of these things, as is mentioned here in the first 10 verses, that shadow is cast by the reality of the Lord Jesus himself. And it is in Jesus that we find the fulfillment of all of these promises and sacrifices. And he is the one, he is the high priest, who does what all the previous high priests could actually only illustrate. And so I want you to notice just three phrases. I'm not going to spend time on them at all. But just notice verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Jesus entered heaven itself. He didn't go into the tabernacle. He didn't go into the temple. Indeed, his last visit to the temple caused a real stir, didn't it? "You're making this place just a den of iniquity," he said. "It's my Father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer." And he went out from there. And people said, "Who does he think he is?" Well, that was the whole point. And that's why the drama of it all in the gospel records becomes so precious to us. And behold, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So that in the death of Jesus, we have the end of the place of the physical temple in salvation history. It's not just a better place, but it is also a better sacrifice. Because he did not go in with the blood of bulls and goats and calves and so on. He went in by means of his own blood. And down in verse 25, the writer makes the point so very clearly. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly," he says, "as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." And that is why what we do tonight is a commemoration. It's not a commemorative offering. It is a commemoration. The offering was once and for all. We commemorate that once for all offering, when he offered up himself on our behalf. "My sin," oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, "my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more." That was what none of these people could say until they understood all that Christ had done. Once for all, the other little phrase is just two words in verse 12, securing an eternal redemption, an eternal redemption. He argues from the lesser to the greater. If the blood of animals was able to provide what it provided, how much more then will the blood of the Lord Jesus take care of our sins? What a mystery it is that the priest is also the sacrifice. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? You'll notice that he offered himself at the end of verse 14 without blemish to God, or your Bible might say without spot to God. He was entirely without blemish. His conscience was clear. His obedience was perfect, making him the only adequate one who could die in the place of the blemished, in the place of the guilty, in the place of the disobedient. What a dramatic irony it is that the one, the only one who ever obeyed the law in its entirety, the only perfect one, the only one who had no need, is the one who takes the place of each of us. The ceremonial cleansing of the Old Testament was outward. They would splash it around, the ashes of the heifer, the purification of the flesh. But in Christ, we are set free from the inward sense of guilt and from all of the dead works that we're tempted to try and put in place of the sacrifice of Jesus as a means of acceptance with God. I hope when you go home, you'll read this chapter, and you'll read on into chapter 10, and when you get to verse 17, you'll pause and you'll say, what a mystery it is, where the Holy Spirit testifies, using the Old Testament, as God says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I won't remember them anymore. How good it is that our omniscient God forgets something. An omniscient God who forgets because he wants to. And some of you may be here tonight and you cannot get past yourself and you can't get past the incriminations of your past. You cannot somehow or another resolve that which presses you down and burdens you. And I want to say to you, look away from yourself. Look to Christ. And all of this, this eternal redemption, this once-for-all sacrifice, is purposeful. Notice the final phrase in verse 14. And all of this he has accomplished in order that we might serve the living God. In other words, salvation brings us into the realm of service. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, he writes at the end of chapter 12, and let us offer to God acceptable worship. You see, we worship here as we gather and sing songs and turn to the Bible, but that's not the totality of worship. If we believe that, then we don't know what to do with all the other bits of our lives. What do you do with all the rest of your life? What do you do when you're in the lab? What do you do when you're teaching school? What do you do when you're doing laundry? What do you do when you're in the gym? What do you do with all of that? You offer it all up to God because you realize that his salvation has brought you into the place of service. That whether you're a businessman or a teacher or whatever it is, a night like this is an opportunity to say again, oh God, I thank you for all of this. Andre Crouch used to sing, how can I say thanks for all the things you've done for me? Well, we can hardly come up with enough thank yous. So, when Satan tempts me to despair, when our hearts accuse us, when we feel so unfit to live life with Jesus, we look away to he who is the one who has made a once-for-all provision, secured for us an eternal redemption without any need of repetition, and brought us into the family of his beloved in order that we might serve him. His blood has washed away our sins. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the wonder of your love, for the mystery of salvation itself, for the fact that we are able to rest secure because of who you are and because of what you have done. Help us then as we break bread together to do so in light of the wonder of these things, and that the very thankfulness of our hearts may issue in praise, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.